You have your Bibles, you can go and turn to 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4 as we continue through our study. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a few questions based off just our music for today. The first song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Do you believe that? Has God been faithful to you? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You say, I'm not right now. I don't really feel like it. I've got some things going on in my life. I've been going through a lot of trouble. They don't seem too faithful. Let me tell you why he's faithful. Beyond all of those things, no fear of death. Beyond all those things, another day of life. Great is his faithfulness. What about the next one? I love to tell the story. I love that final verse in that. He says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting, just like the rest. We never get tired of the gospel, right? The fact that Jesus Christ came and died for us, that's not something that we can hear enough of. And those that know it the best just find it sweeter and sweeter. But then finally, Jesus paid it all. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Thank you. David again. Thank you. Exactly, right? Jesus didn't pay some of it, right? And then you carried on the rest. He didn't just give you a loan in hopes that you'll eventually live it out all right. And the thing is, you can go do everything you want to do, and you can go right now. I tell you what, this is what we'll do today. We'll just have a self-help sermon. I'll tell you all the things you should do and shouldn't do. I'll give you a list of where to put your money, where not to put your money, what not to say, what to say, and then where not to walk, where to walk. We'll do all those things. We'll all leave here. We'll go do it. We'll all go be perfect people. How's that sound? Terrible. It'll never work, right? Because we can go do our best job and we're never going to pay it all. We couldn't even pay a smidgen of it. The reality is, all we ever earned for ourselves was judgment. And when we say Jesus paid it all, beyond all the things that we might think that's going on in our life, or I love what Claude prayed, the busy week maybe we had this past week or the one ahead of us, get rid of all those distractions. The thing is that there's no greater truth than the fact that Jesus paid it all. And then when we come on Sunday, it can seem like the same hymn. You know that hymn. You probably heard it many a time. So you probably heard, I love to tell the story and great is thy faithfulness. And so when you get ready to sing it, it's like, oh, I know this one. I can probably sing it with my eyes closed. But what we sing here on a Sunday morning and what we talk about here on a Sunday morning is really the most important thing in your entire life. Right? As commonplace as it can become for us sometimes, and it shouldn't, what we need to realize is that Jesus paid it all. And we sing something all like that, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. That's what Jesus did, right? He came in and he did that for us. And so when we start thinking about our problems, y'all, what are problems? I'll tell you this, cancer seems to be a really bad one, but chemo and radiation can take a lick at it every now and then, and chemo and radiation wouldn't touch your sin. There's no pill for your sin. There's no amount of exercise that you could do to take care of your sin. The reality is the greatest problem we had was a sin problem. So when we have all these other things that are very legitimate and serious things, but the greatest truth we know is that Jesus paid it all. So that even when something as bad as cancer does come, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If he takes my life, I still win. Why? Because he paid it all. Right, he came and he took our sin debt. So we're just singing that song. Why am I talking about the hymns? Because, y'all, today we're talking about the danger of going through the motions in 1 Samuel 4. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I've been praying, and I'm going to pray again here in a minute, because I think this is a tough text, not to necessarily understand, but for us to take to heart. And it's because going through the motions is something I think it's very easy for us to fall into. Especially, and I know why, most of the time for music. Why? Because music, you memorize, you hear it, you sing it, you know it, you know the melody, and you just, Jesus paid it all. But I like what Spurgeon said, and this is a quote from him. He said, the very posture of some people indicates that they are going through the hymn, but the hymn is not going through their hearts. And even though music is one of those things, every aspect of church and really every aspect of daily life can fall prey to the very same danger of going through the motions. And we'll see that here in 1 Samuel 4. Follow along as we start in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." In verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He brought the news and answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she had heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Let's pray. Father, I just pray right now that you would speak in and through your word in a way that only you can. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. First danger of going through the motions is, number one, a lack of presence. A lack of presence. Now, as we rounded out 1 Samuel 3, we see that Samuel was fully installed as a prophet, but the story goes away for him for a little bit. For a number of chapters now, you're going to be hearing about Israel and their going-ons with the Philistines. And so what really happened was, when we see these next few chapters, the fulfillment of the judgment that was talked about. So if you recall in 1 Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 3, the judgment that Eli had told. Remember, he was letting his sons do ungodly things as they ministered to the people, and they were breaking the laws of God. And so God came to him in 1 Samuel 2 and said, "I'm going to judge you. You're going to see your children die, and you are going to be judged as well. There's never going to be an elder in your family again." And then in 1 Samuel 3, Samuel gets his calling, and he hears the very same judgment and has to report it to Eli. Well, here in 1 Samuel 4, we see it played out. We'll jump ahead to that, but you've already heard it. His two sons are killed in the battle, and then he falls over backwards and breaks his own neck. And so we see the judgment begin to play itself out. But that created a vacuum, and it's probably what ended to him looking for a king, albeit unwisely. But what we see here is they went to war with the Philistines, and they camped up against them, and it just quickly tells us that the Philistines won, and they killed about 4,000 of them. And so what they couldn't understand was, Why did we lose? We're God's people. Why did the Philistines have a chance to win this one? All right, and so they're sitting there thinking about it, and one thing the text doesn't necessarily tell us immediately, but we're able to pick up later, and we know what's going on. Why did they lose? Because even though Israel claimed godliness, they had forsaken it. They had begun to worship other gods and marry other gods with their religion, and they were worshiping idols. And so now they're sitting here wondering, well, why in the world would God let something like this happen to us? They just assumed he'd be on their side. But he wasn't, because they'd been led away by the idolatry of Eli and his sons, and they misunderstood the things of God. So they did something that they thought was wise, but was absolutely foolish. They said, you know what? In the old stories, with our fathers and everything in Egypt, and when they took the promised land, right, they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. Now, if you remember the Ark of the Covenant, that's the thing that would have been in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. It represented the very presence of God. In fact, it was this box with the Ten Commandments laying on top of it, were two cherubim angels in gold, and the idea was that it looked like a chair or a throne. And the reality is it wasn't that God was in the box. It was as at his throne. So everything in the presence above the Ark was where God sat. At least that's what they believed and thought, and that's how God interacted with his people. His presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. And so they said, in all those battles, they would lead with the Ark of the Covenant, and it showed that God was in charge, and he was the one to lead. So we'll go get that Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring it here, and then we're guaranteed to win. But we see that wasn't the case. What happens? They go get the Ark of the Covenant, and they begin to just get excited. But what they didn't realize is, number one, they thought they had God on a leash. We'll go get the ark. He has to follow. And who brought it into the camp? The two sons of punishment, Hophni and Phinehas. The two guys that had been defaming God. They come into the camp with the Ark of the Covenant, and all of Israel begins to shout and roar. And the irony of it all is that it completely backfires on them. Because while Israel actually gets this false sense of security, thinking, well, now God's on our side, we got the golden box with us, the Philistines actually get emboldened. They hear the Israelites and they get scared. And I think it's great that the Philistines recalled more of the Israel's past than they did. Right? They begin to say, and they didn't understand it, the Philistines were pagans, they were heathens, they didn't know God. And so they said, they heard the uproar and they got really scared and they said, this is the gods that brought the people out of Egypt. Now, they said gods. They didn't realize that it was the one true God. There wasn't many. But they think, we know what happened in Egypt. We heard all about that. Y'all, this is scary. We've never fought against a God this powerful before. Because in their religion, and we'll see this definitely next week as we continue and you see what happens, but in their religion, they really believed that as they fought, the battle was between men, but ultimately the battle was between gods. And if you won, then your God was obviously stronger than the other people's gods. And so they were getting nervous about it, and they said, y'all, we need to rise up. We need to get courageous because we're going to be slaves just like these Hebrews are. And so they get emboldened while the Hebrews get a false sense of security, and then the battle ensues. And what happens? It doesn't matter if you have the Ark of the Covenant with you. If you don't understand or you're not faithful to God, you lose. And what happens is they lost 30,000 men. They were completely wiped out. They had a massive loss. And why? Because they lacked the presence of God. See, they thought to themselves that if we can just go through the motions and get the ark, God has to win it for us. He has to win it for us. Surely the Philistines won't stand a chance against us. And now, I know that we don't have the same thing, but to quote Spurgeon one more time, this is what he says. He says, we do the very same thing in our day. We will attend to any outward duty or to any external right, but to bring our minds and hearts into subjection to the divine will, the unbeliever abhors. Instead of attempting to get right with God, these Israelites set about devising superstitious means of securing the victory over their foes. In this respect, most of us have imitated them. When we pass through trials, we think we must have forgotten some little thing in connection with external religion, instead of seeing that faith is what pleases God. We see this type of thing in churches all the time. I remember on some staff at a church, and this really could be anywhere, because like I say, when it happens all the time, it happens all the time. I remember one couple in particular at staff in a church, they would come, and they were that type of people that you wouldn't see them at church much, but they only came when something was going wrong in their life. And they thought that if they came, That would just settle it. They may even come forward and ask for prayer, or they may even ask to be like rebaptized, as if that was something that we do, and they didn't understand it. Right? They may do all those types of things, thinking, well, if I can just go through and get wet again and maybe get some of that grape juice and a cracker, and I'll pray, and this is what they might do. They might show up to more than just Sunday morning, right? They'll come to every service for a couple weeks, and they think, all right, everything's going to go smooth now. Let me tell y'all a secret. That's not true for any of us. That's not true for any of us. Jesus Christ never promised us a comfortable life. He promised us an eternity. And so even though we may be here and do the things that we know we need to do, we do it as an act of worship to God, not because we have to follow these set rules, right? There's nothing about, this is one of the main things you hear all the time, you don't got to go to church to be a Christian. That's right, you don't. But if you're a Christian, you sure want to go to church. Why? Because we love to tell the story. We love to hear it over and over again. We love to be with other people. But you're right. Church itself isn't like I'm going to get to heaven one day and he's going to be like, all right, I know you prayed to Jesus that one time, but let me look at your church attendance. You missed this one and this one. What were you doing that day, huh? It's getting shaky here. I don't know if Jesus' blood was enough. Foolishness. Right? He paid it all. There's nothing that affects my standing before God on that day other than what Jesus Christ did on the cross and through a grave. But why do I come here and do these things? Well, mainly because it's my job, right? No, because I love Jesus. But some think that if they go through the motions, that'll force God to listen to them. That'll force God to change the scenarios and the circumstances of their life. And I'm here to tell you that that's not how it works. One of the dangers of going through the motions is a lack of presence and a false sense of security. This Israelites thought that if they could just get that ark, they were going to win. But what they didn't realize is that even though God had told them that the Ark of the Covenant was special, the only thing that made that box covered in gold special at all was God Himself. That's the only thing that made it special. If you're not honoring God and you're far from Him, you can carry the box around all you want, but He's not on a leash. And we can't drag Him wherever we want Him to go. That's not the picture of it. And what happens to them is absolute destruction. See, God's presence wasn't there. If it was, they wouldn't have lost. Why? God doesn't lose. It ain't like the Philistines were stronger than him. There definitely wasn't another guy that was anything close to him. And it was just so easy, though, to go through the motions for them. And it can be so easy for us. And this is what happens, right? Oftentimes in a church, it might not be everybody, but it's at least some. And going through the motions can begin to grow like gangrene. It passes on. And when it happens completely, everything we do may look like church, but it's really just an empty ritual. We may profess godliness, but we would be denying the power, and thus we would be proving ourselves to be hypocrites. Church is more than coming and sitting and singing and listening and leaving. If that's all it is and we go through the motions of it, God's presence won't be there, and without God's presence, you haven't had church. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You really don't need to hear from me. You need to hear from Him. And for some reason, I don't want to question him, but I guess to show his power and weakness, he chose me to speak, right? And so even in my foolish words, I'm trusting that God can speak to you beyond me. And that's what we need more than anything. But then we don't just see a lack of presence. We see loads of judgment. And you've seen that as the second point. Loads of judgment begin to pour out. In verses 12 through 18, we hear the story of the messenger coming back and telling Eli all about it. And the messenger runs back from the battle, probably beat up and scraped up and just barely running away with his life. And he's got to tell everybody what happened. And everybody's in an uproar and outcry. And it tells us a little bit about Eli. He was 98 years old. And yes, there was probably a reason he was losing his eyesight. But as we said before, the very fact that the scripture keeps telling us that, earlier, if you remember in 1 Samuel 3, it told us that Eli's sight had begun to grow dim. And now it's telling us that he couldn't see at all. Yeah, he may have been going physically blind, but what it's really pointing out to us is that he became more and more spiritually blind, that the light of his countenance was beginning to close because his time was coming to this end. And in fact, later when it says he was a heavy man and he fell over and broke his neck, yeah, he may have just been a big old boy. But what was a bigger deal was that he was a heavy burden on God's people, and that came to an end. And so what happens is he hears the uproar, he calls for the messenger, and listen to how the messenger brings the message, right? I talk about loads of judgment. Can you imagine Eli? He's sitting there, he can't see, he's sitting in the chair, and it didn't say that he was worried about his sons. It said that he was concerned about the ark of God. Why? Because they didn't have any direction that they should have took that thing out there to begin with. It had left where it needed to be, and now he was nervous about it. I hope that thing makes it back. I hope that thing makes it back, right? He at least knew there was something important about that. And so when he hears the messenger says, what happened? He says, what happened? And the messenger says, well, we lost. Okay, that's not good. What else? Well, we lost, and we lost about 30,000 people. That's definitely not good. So not only did we lose, we didn't just retreat, we've lost a lot of our army. That's pretty bad news. Anything worse than that? Well, Eli, your two sons were killed in the battle. And you can imagine probably running through his head thinking, it's like God said it was going to be. Can anything be worse than this? And ironically, the big point is, yeah, there was even something worse than that. There can't be anything else. Well, yeah, Eli, the ark was stolen. And it says the second he hears about the ark, he tips over backwards and breaks his neck and dies. And then it says he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, what do we see there? We begin to see judgment poured out. And it comes in these waves. And you've heard the saying before, when it rains, it pours. Well, Eli experienced that greatly. He just got bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. One of the nice things about being a baby sibling, I know I've asked this before, how many of my babies in here do we have? Siblings, yeah? Yeah, that's the best, right? Beverly, come on. Oh, he's the baby. That's right. He's always getting baby. Oh, anyways. Anyway, so baby sibling is great. And what's great about it? Well, I've told you before, my brother liked to use me as a crash dummy every now and then. So that was one of the problems of being a baby sibling. But one of the perks of being a baby sibling is that even though me and my brother were 6 years apart, we still played together sometimes. And what that meant was devise things to get into that we shouldn't have got into in the first place, right? And so it could have been, you know, tearing something up at the house or messing something up in the yard or wrecking dirt bikes, all that kind of stuff, right? And so we would be planning something great, and no matter how bad of a plan it was, I was watching America's Funniest Home Videos the other day, and these kids were covered in green food color, and they said, what'd you do this for? And the little one said, we had a plan. It was a bad plan. I don't know what it was. Right. And so that's what all of our plans were. But when you're the baby sibling, guess what? Mama gets mad at both of you. But then she got on my brother worse. And what does she say? You should have knew better. No, and I knew just as well what I was doing. But I get away with it because I'm the baby. Right? And he should have knew better. Right? Well, we do that all the time. And the same is true in the Christian life. So it is a really, really scary thing to me. Should be to you too. I believe it is. A scary thing to think. And this is just facts. This isn't me saying anything mind-blowing or shocking. But it's scary to think that there are people all across the country that attend church, at least regularly on Sundays, that have a form of godliness, but they don't have a relationship with the King. That's a scary thing. It's scary because I think they can even deceive themselves sometimes, but they never deceive God. And there's no amount of faking it until we make it that works when it comes judgment time. And so that is a very scary thing. But then even beyond that, and I don't think that necessarily fits with this point as much, I'm getting to that, these people knew God, or at least knew of Him. They knew the right things to do and the wrong things to do, and yet they were lazy. They were lazy, they were apathetic, they didn't care about the things of God, and as we see with the Ark of Covenant, they only cared about God when they thought He could do something for them. Beyond that, It was just worship this God, worship that God, do my own thing, have my own plans. And that type of apathy, Israel could have been told, you should have known better. See, the reality is there will be a judgment, and for those that don't know Christ, sadly, it's not going to be a good day. That's why if that's you and you've never met Jesus and know Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to get saved today, right? It isn't something you put off. Jesus, when David, he's quoting David in Hebrews and further, he says, today is the day of salvation. The reason he says that is because God is God and He's sovereign and you're not promised tomorrow. Right, sometimes we think we're owed tomorrow, right? But I want to tell you, just like I said, we can go out and leave here and try our best to do whatever we want to do. I want you to try as hold as much breath as you can in your hand, and I guarantee you it'll slip right through your fingers. You can't promise you your next one, and we're not owed anything. And so if we die tomorrow, you better know Jesus, the one who paid it all, because that's our biggest problem. And so that's why you need to be saved if you haven't. That's why we say that every Sunday, and we're not going to not say it, because it's the most important thing. But here, when we think about this message, and we think about what was going on in Israel, they had lack of presence because they didn't have faith in God, and then they began to have the judgment just poured out on them. And what we need to realize is that the same apathy and going through the motions, God can quickly turn what has been blessings in our life into judgment. And it begins to pour and pour. And here's the even worse thing about it. Sometimes when you have that judgment going on in your life, you haven't cared about the things of God thus far, so you probably won't even care about them then. And what you'll do is you'll just blame your judgment on something else. Well, that was so-and-so's fault. I'm going through this because of them or this, failing to realize that sometimes it's our very apathy that God's trying to wake us up from and say, I have something for you, and you're missing it. But then finally, we see a legacy of death. And this is sort of a progression. Right? It starts with just going through the motions and thinking God's on a leash. And then you really don't have His presence, which is that's what you need more than anything, but you don't. You've just been having a form of godliness. And then you begin to have loads of judgment poured out because here's the thing. God is patient and steadfast with those that are lost. Why? Because He cares for them and He wants them to be saved. But God is often a lot more strict with His people, a little less patient. Why? Because we should know better. We should know better, and He tries to wake us up. It tells us that in Hebrew. He tries to chastise us and shake us and say, get it together. And so the judgment begins to pour out, but the danger is leaving behind a legacy of death. The story doesn't end with Eli. This is an interesting little ending to the chapter, and you may have heard the story before, but as we read, the daughter-in-law who just lost her husband, just lost her brother-in-law, just lost her father-in-law, was pregnant. And when she heard about all this, the stress sent her into premature labor. Right? She begins to go into labor, and all we know is it didn't go well. Why? Because she's going to die from childbirth. She's going to die from childbirth, and it says that even though her servants were there, and she says, don't worry, you've borne a son. And that was a huge thing in their culture. It still is. We were in Israel, and we were walking under some tunnels next to the wall, and there would be ladies in there praying near like the Wailing Wall, which you see pictures of in Israel. And our guide told us that women come down here all the time and pray for a son. Why? Because it's still a huge thing in their culture. And so for her to be born a son, it was a big deal, and yet it says that she didn't listen nor pay attention to it. All she could think about was the fact that all the glory was departing. And so what did she leave? She left her son with the lasting gift of a terrible name, Ichabod. And it literally meant, the name meant, that the glory was gone. She began to lament the fact that the glory of the Lord had left its people, as her final words tell us. And the thing is, do you think she really understood it rightly? Probably not. She was married to them boys, right? So she probably didn't get it either. She probably thought, well, the ark's gone, and so God's gone, failing to realize that the presence of God had left them much earlier. Why? Because they did not honor God. And now they had an Ichabod, a lasting reminder of the death and loss that they experienced. in the New Testament, in Luke 14, Jesus begins to tell a story in a parable, and he talks about counting the cost. And he says, if you're going to build a building, you need to count the cost. Why? Lest you don't have enough to finish the building, and it stands there as a byword among everybody who passed by. And they begin to look at it and say, look what they couldn't finish. That happens. I remember a church, and it was a church in North Carolina, and I won't tell you the denomination because it really don't matter, right? It could have been any denomination. The story is the same. It was an exciting congregation. They seemed to have things going well. They had the money to build a nice building. They did. They built the building, and it wasn't long after that. They all split, lost the building, and it sat there empty for as long as I was in North Carolina. And it was like a brand new spanking building. You'd drive by it all the time. You'd see it. It was real pretty, but nobody was meeting there on Sundays. Why? Church fell apart. Now, hopefully it's been utilized since then. But when I think back to that place, I think about this. This nice shell of a building that they had was a reminder of that failure that began to creep in and spread. And as I already told you, it's a progression. When you leave God behind and you leave faith behind, you have empty religion. If we go through the motions, we can say we've had church all we wanted to, but church is only church with God. And so His presence would be gone. And then you can expect loads of judgment to come, and we miss it because we blame it on everything else. And unfortunately, the final result is often leaving behind a legacy of death. Now, I'm talking about individuals, and I've been talking about churches. And then the reality is, this is going to be possible for any and every church. This doesn't necessarily apply to Hopewell now, praise the Lord, right? That Hopewell has, we just celebrated homecoming a couple weeks ago, Hopewell has a long legacy that definitely has some bumps in the road, and I don't even know them, but I can tell you have bumps in the road. Why? Because you're a church full of a bunch of imperfect people, and we all mess up, so there's no perfect church, and so there's definitely bumps, but the reality is it seems to have stayed the course. Why? How do we know that? It's still here, and we still do gospel ministry. God hasn't stopped it. But we got to be diligent to keep that focus. I was telling somebody recently, and I say it all the time, that the gospel has to be our main thing. We have to constantly keep it at the forefront and what we're all about. And that sounds like maybe I'm just being overly urgent, but the reality is I don't think I am. Right? If we stopped preaching and teaching the gospel, if we stop trying to live the gospel, if we stop trying to share the gospel, if we stop doing everything that God has called us to do, and we just start trying to do things that we think we ought to do, then we do just become a club that meets in this building. And I know for a fact that God can and will close doors. It can be, all of this can fall on a church, but the reality is it can also fall on a person just as much. If you're here this morning, I guarantee you, why do I know this? Because I'm guilty of it too, that you probably have fallen into the trap of going through the motions before. You may have done it this morning some. And I was talking about Jesus paid it all. You were sitting there thinking, I sung that whole song, and I didn't think one time about what I was talking about. We're all probably guilty of that. But I hope that this may wake you up from your apathy. Maybe you've been going through a point where you think that you can just do whatever you have planned and not worry about the things of God, or stop forgetting about the things that are most important, and you've grown cold to the things that He has for you, and you think that your plans are what matter most. I pray you wake up from that. I pray you wake up from that and realize that you don't want to do this. Because why? Because the lack of presence in your own personal life leads to the same outplaying. And what can we leave behind? A legacy of death. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. What legacy will we leave behind? Will we have an Ichabod? Is that the son that we're going to be known for? Personally and congregationally as a whole church. Is that the kind of son that we want to be known for? Or do we want to be known by the Son who came and took on flesh, and dwelt among His people, lived a perfect life, died on a criminal's cross, was buried and rose on the third day, ascended to the Father until He comes back again, ever making intercession for us? That's the Son that I want to be remembered for, because that's the Son that my faith is in. That's the one that I trust in. That's our Savior. That's the heart of the gospel, that He is all in all, that He is our purpose for being, and that when we can read in Philippians like we did at the very beginning, and I quoted it, and we can say to live is Christ, but to die is gain, we can believe that to be absolutely true. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. That's the legacy we want to leave behind. But going through the motions is an easy trap to fall into. And so as I read this morning, I told you, I said, this is a pretty easy text to understand, I believe, right? Did you get it? They thought they could orchestrate God to do what they wanted to do, and they were fatally wrong. And they began to see the judgment and the death and the legacy and everything they left behind, all because they thought that God was tied to a box, and He's never been tied to it. And we do the same thing if we think that religion is as empty as doing certain things. What did Hebrews 11 tell us? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Say and do all the right things you want, but if you don't have faith, it's all in vain. You've not trusted in the crucified and the risen one.